14. Revelation chapter 14. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just kind of work through our passage tonight. We'll read it as we work our way through it. Father, if we are right in understanding this book, it is because of your kind grace and insight that you have given to like-minded people. We certainly believe that you exist, and we believe that you are working out an eternal plan, and we believe that your word is true. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the appropriate somber sense and understanding of what awaits this world, how easy it is for us to be angry and frustrated and mean-spirited towards people who are literally on the precipice of eternal condemnation. We pray that we would be right-spirited and right-minded, and we pray your help from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there have been, to this point, two, I think, really significant statements made in the book of Revelation to orient us about how things are going to unfold. In Revelation chapter 10, God announced that time was no more, that time was up, and that he was, in effect, he was bringing the conclusion of his plan, bringing his plan to its rightful conclusion. And he was going to do that quickly. And in Revelation chapter 11, we have the declaration that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And with that, we are very speedily not only approaching the end of the book of Revelation, but the end of life as men know it. And what we have in our passage this evening, which are verses 6 through 12, is a merciful interlude. What is about to happen, chapter 15 and 16, is that God is going to begin to pour out the last elements of his wrath upon the earth. And again, folks, being literalists in our understanding of the book of Revelation, believing them to be real future events and not simply figurative descriptions of things that have already happened, it is an almost beyond belief time that is coming to men upon the world. And the lines have been drawn. There are only two camps at this point. I mean, again, there have only always been two camps, folks. But in our world, it always looks kind of fuzzy. Right? In our world, it always looks kind of fuzzy. You have religious people, and you have just so many religious options, so many denominational options, so many fundamental belief options. And then you have all the other religions that are not even in any way, shape, or form connected to Christianity. And then you have, in our world, an entire secular world that really has persuaded itself, and even to the place that many believing people actually think that there's something real about secularism, a no-religion segment. But when we get to this point in the book of Revelation, right, the lines are clearly drawn. You will take the mark of the beast, and that will constitute one side of the population. You will worship the image. You will do what you are told by whom you are told to do it, or you will pay the price. And there are those who worship the Lamb. There are no non-worshippers. Everybody worships the beast, or they worship the Lamb. And that is where we find ourselves at this particular point in time. And we've talked about that because Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 13 and up to this point in Revelation chapter 14, we've had kind of this mirror image. We have Satan and the Antichrist and his false prophet who represent what is sometimes called the unholy Trinity, and all the world worships the image of the beast who was miraculously raised after his assassination, and that transitions into those who do not take the mark of the beast, those who are worshipers of the Lamb. And again, when we get to chapter 15, there will be then the preparation for the pouring out of the seven final judgments, the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. What happens then at the end of chapter 14, what we're going to look at this evening, really constitute God's final public appeal to the mass of humanity. This is a message directed to those who are the worshipers of the beast. And so let's look at them. And there are three different angels with three different messages. So let's look at them in that way. In verses 6 and 7, we have the first angel. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So here is this angel, and he proclaims the gospel. He flies in what our Bible calls the middle of heaven. The middle of heaven. Which would be the equivalent of high noon. Right, he is flying right out there at the place where he cannot be missed, high noon. I think that's the main point, that he is right there in the middle. Men cannot miss him. He is not hidden from them. God is not trying to keep anything from people. He has a public proclamation of the gospel. And he has as his message the everlasting gospel to all the people on the earth. Now, I'm just taking a swing at this, folks. I'm just taking a swing at it, right? Because there's some really good people who believe that the book of Revelation is a historical book and that these things have already happened. But boy, do you have to stretch the meaning of the words to have an angel in the middle of the sky preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel to every imaginable human being. Every nation, every language, every ethnicity, every clan, every possible affiliation and association and identification that men have, they are getting the gospel message. I want you to look at this, and again, we're just going to talk about it. It's a Wednesday night. We tend to get a little more detailed, but so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you should be aware of it. Verse number 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. Right? The word gospel, of course, we know means good news. Right? So he has the everlasting gospel. And what does he say, verse number 7? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Fear God, give glory to him, and worship him. This is the message. Fear him, give him glory, give him worship. Now again, I don't want to get bogged down in this, but I do want you to be aware of the controversy that comes out of verses 6 and 7. And the controversy is this. Is this the gospel that we know? In other words, when we think about giving somebody the gospel, we generally don't talk to them in that kind of language. Fear God. Give him glory. Worship him. That doesn't sound like the gospel. And so some people say, well, that's the gospel for this particular time in history. But, okay, again, I don't want to get bogged down in this, but I do want you just to be aware that there are people who do bog down in this and have endless debates about what gospel this is. Well, what gospel is it? It is the gospel that you believed. There is only one gospel, folks. There is only one gospel. Galatians 1:8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There is only one gospel. The gospel that this angel is preaching is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't necessarily think of the gospel in those terms, right? Again, that's not the language that we use today. We talk about trusting Jesus and believing Jesus and repenting of your sin and coming to faith in Christ and making a profession of faith in Christ. But I would just point out to you folks that anybody who believes the gospel is going to end up in those three places. Any genuine conversion, any genuine faith in Christ is going to come to people who are fearful of God, who are trying to glorify God, and who are worshiping Him. This is the end result of the gospel message. Is people who are oriented towards who God is and what He is doing. Right? And I don't, right? Fear God is an interesting construction, and we spend a lot of time talking about it. Not literally walking around all the time in panic and dread, right? But our lives are characterized by thinking about how God is going to react to the things that we do or don't do. We have some fear of the Lord. We go, well, I would do this, but I don't think God wants me to do that. I don't think, or I would be afraid to not do that. Fear God. Give Him glory. Worship Him. Again, we tend to think in terms of going to heaven, which is a wonderful, glorious thing. But really, folks, going to heaven is the byproduct of being rightly oriented to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul. I mean, I'm not going to have you turn to it, but in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 15, Paul, talking about the public declaration of the gospel, says this, "And how shall they preach?" Right? "How shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." Now what he's doing though, folks, right there, is he is quoting Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth, thy God rules. Fear him, glorify him, worship him." This is the heartbeat of the gospel. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. This is not a full doctrinal dissertation on what the gospel is. This is the gospel in a nutshell. And it is designed, folks, I would suggest to you, in the framework of what we are, Revelation chapter 14, it is designed to be, the mirror image of what the dragon is demanding people do with reference to the image of the beast. Worship him. Be afraid of him. Give him glory. Bow in his presence. The angel comes into the middle of the sky, and probably he just travels that circuit because, right, depending upon where you are geographically, but everybody's going to hear this gospel message. Back in Revelation chapter 13, right, there was fear and worship of the beast that was demanded. And now the angel comes through the sky and says to all these same people, no, no, no. Stop fearing him. Fear God. Put your trust in him. Worship him. Give glory to him. So that is the message of the first angel. He is followed then in verse number 8 by a second angel. There is the proclamation of the gospel message. Verse number 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the message of the second angel is the proclamation of the doom of the world. Why should I fear God? Why should I give him glory? Why should I worship him? Because he is about to destroy the ground you're standing on. It's just that simple. He is about to destroy the ground you're standing on. All right, again, it's Wednesday night and we're in the book of Revelation. So let's get our brains out and let's ask this question. What does the angel mean with the word Babylon? Babylon is fallen. And once again, folks, some of the way that you answer that question is going to depend upon how you look at the book in general. Some people say that Babylon is actually Jerusalem. Other people say that Babylon is actually Rome. Right? If we were Reformation-minded people, if we were living in the time of the Reformation, if we were living in that day when Christianity was fighting for its life against Roman Catholicism and the domination of the church, we would tend to see Rome in everything we did. And by the way, I disagree with that, folks, but we really shouldn't beat the reformers up for that. For seeing Rome in everything, because they could not dissociate Rome from anything that was going on, much like we cannot dissociate the political system from everything that is going on. We see politics in everything, and they saw Rome in everything. So Babylon was a code word for Rome. Some say it's symbolic of the beast. The beast is going down. And some people say it's the city of Babylon. So what I want to do is I just want to jump ahead a couple of chapters and take a minute or two, but not extensively, because we'll come back and deal with this in much more detail. But right here we have Babylon. Here we have Babylon. Revelation chapter 14. Let's jump ahead a little bit to Revelation chapter 18. Let's just start in verse number 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So it's a place that you can inhabit, and it's going to be inhabited by unclean, by foul spirits and unclean birds. Jump down to verse number 10. We're just jumping into the middle of the verse here, the middle of the thought. Standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. Verse number 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence that shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and be found no more at all." So there's Babylon in Revelation 18. Some kind of a city. They go back to Revelation 17. And there came, verse number one, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns." Not really a normal city, is it? And he goes on to describe this all the way down through the end of chapter 17. In Revelation 18, it's a city, it's an habitation, it's a great city. In Revelation 17, it's a city, a prostitute that sits upon many waters, riding a red horse. It's a woman, Revelation 17:5. In Revelation 17:7, it is a woman carried by the beast. And on it goes. In Revelation 17:15, which we did not read, the many waters are many nations. Look, if you would, at verse number 16 of Revelation 17. Interesting note here. "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore." She is hated by the beast. So it's a city that is a woman which rules over the kings of the earth. Verse number 18 of Revelation 17. "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And in Revelation 16:19, working backwards, it is called a city. "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So there is a real complexity, folks. There is a real complexity to Babylon. And there is much that is a city that has much symbolic value. But I don't think it's Jerusalem, and I don't think it's Rome. I think it goes far back, much farther than that, and it has dominated and been influential and in control for much of human history, which is possibly the reason that it is hated by the beast, because he wants men to worship him. And the reality is that men are very much involved with Babylon, this great prostitute. Now, when we get to Revelation 17, right, you may, depending upon your mental bent, you may either want to go on vacation or make sure you bring a notebook. But with reference to the passage tonight, to go back to the passage tonight, right? God sends three angels. He has mapped out for us, Revelation chapter 12, the nature of this conflict, that it goes back prior to the Garden of Eden, that it is a conflict between God and Satan, and it is now going to begin in the very last few months. It is going to take place entirely upon planet Earth. Satan is kicked out of heaven, and the sides are clearly drawn. You will worship the beast, or you will worship the Lamb. And those who worship the beast, folks, again, when we get into Revelation chapter 16, the first five plagues of Revelation chapter 16 are horrific. They are the wrath of God poured out upon those who worship the beast and upon the very beast himself. Before God does that, there are these merciful words. One angel with the gospel message: fear God, glorify him, worship him. Second angel, message number two: Babylon is done. Babylon is done. That which men have lived for, that which they have idolized, that which they have killed for and stolen for and sacrificed all virtue and their families for, that which Babylon offers is finished. It is dead and it will never come back. And men will weep for that. Folks, if this world collapsed as we knew it today, and there were no billions to be made and no inventions to be had, this would be traumatic to most of the inhabitants of the world. Nothing left to live for. Nothing left to live for. But it hasn't fallen yet. And in Revelation 14:8, folks, it is just simply a prediction. It is a proclamation. I'm not trying to minimize it. It is a proclamation. It is as rock solid as God's word, but it hasn't been fulfilled yet. But here's the message. You should repent because Babylon is doomed. Because Babylon is doomed. And then in verses 9 through 11, there is the third angelic message. You need to fear God. You need to worship him. You need to give him glory. That for which you live, that in which you trust, the very ground upon which you stand, is done. It is finished. And then there is the final message. And so, by the way, are you. Verse number 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So here's the third angel with the third message. If any man worships the beast and receives his mark, that man is doomed. Now again, folks, that's a message proclaimed to people on the earth during the tribulation. But it is the same message that Jesus has been preaching since the Garden of Eden. People who are on Satan's side, people who have chosen him, people who have rejected God, this is the torment that awaits them. This is what comes to all who will not believe. He will ultimately partake of God's undiluted wrath. There is no mercy. Right? I mean, even now, folks, to the extent that God is visiting his judgment upon the world, and he is, right this very moment, our country is experiencing the wrath of God, but it is still tempered with mercy. But there is a time coming, there is a place already in existence where men experience the undiluted wrath of God. There is no mercy. There is no tempering. It is simply eternal fire, a lake that burns with brimstone forever and ever, and it will be right in the very presence of God. Will be right in the very presence of God. Verse number 10, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And we say, how can that be? Well, we will read about this very clearly in Revelation chapter 16, folks. The declaration is made and it is public. That is what they deserve. People have simply gotten what they deserve. So there's no reason for God to turn his face away. Why would he? He's not embarrassed. He is no longer extending his mercy. The offers have been made. The time of grace has come and gone. And you're now receiving exactly what you deserve. And you're getting it without mercy. And there it is. And they will never have rest. And there will never be any intermission. And they will never get a break. And there will never be a timeout. It will just be eternal torment forever and forever and forever. And then I've already read it, but verse number 12 just seems to be the conclusion to the entire sentiment. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here is the endurance of the saints, which again, just at some, what is the endurance of the saints? Well, it is what God's people have been asking God to do again since Cain killed Abel. Vindicate his name. How long have God's people asked the question, how long will the wicked prosper? How long will the unrighteous seem to get away with it? How long will they live at ease? When are you going to do something? And here it is, folks. God is doing it. Here is the endurance of the saints. This is what we have been waiting for. This is what we've been asking for. This is what we've been hoping for. This is what the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6 have been asking about. Just stay there. Just rest a while. There are more to come, but it will all be dealt with at the end. Here's the end. This is what keeps the saints going. I mean, is it not, folks, at some level, we may not think of it in these gruesome terms, but is this not what keeps God's people going so often? That there is a final resolution when righteousness will triumph and righteousness will reign? Is this not our hope? Here is the patience and the endurance of the saints. This is what keeps us oriented on Jesus Christ. We believe the final victory is God's, and that's what we have. All right, I'm going to stop there tonight. if you want to take your